We read the sacred scriptures tonight in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans 6. We'll read the entire chapter, and my text tonight is made up of the first two verses. The Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of God's Word tonight. I call your attention to the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way. On either side of that straight and narrow way, there are ditches, perilous ditches. Ditches that must at all costs be avoided. Always there is a danger on the left, but also a danger on the right. The one error is the denial of the truth, rejection of the truth. The other error is the perversion of the truth, the abuse of the truth. The Apostle Paul has been developing the great truth of justification by faith alone in this epistle to the Romans. In the previous chapters, the Apostle has been dealing with the denial of the truth of justification by faith alone. That is the error of works righteousness, the error of legalism, the error of the teaching that we are justified either entirely or in part by our own works of obedience to God's law. Beginning with chapter 6 and through chapter 7, the apostle shifts his focus from the rejection of the truth to the abuse of the truth. The abuse of the truth of justification by faith alone that takes the form of antinomianism. That is the teaching that inasmuch as we are saved by faith, apart from our works, good works are unnecessary in the life of the Christian. There is no compelling necessity, a must that obligates the child of God to do good works, works of obedience to the law of God. It is the error that the apostle has in mind with that rhetorical question with which our text is introduced. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? At the same time, this chapter and chapter 7, along with it, establishes the proper relationship between justification by faith alone and sanctification, the life of holiness to which God's people are called. What is the relationship between these two great truths? Is there a relationship? And what is the relationship? The apostle will show that the grace of God that justifies us also sanctifies us. Those who are delivered from the guilt of sin are also, by the grace of God, delivered from the power of sin. Therefore, that one continues in sin, that one justifies his continuing in sin, is the clear evidence that he is not justified. Let's consider the text tonight from the viewpoint of the question that is contained in it. Shall we continue in sin? Let's notice in the first place the searching question asked by the apostle in the text. Let's notice secondly the emphatic response to the question. And finally, the only reason or explanation that the apostle gives for his response. The question of the text was a question that was undoubtedly put to the apostle on more than one occasion in the course of his public ministry. In the course of his proclamation of the gospel truth of justification by faith alone, this response was made on the part of some who heard. Paul, are you saying then that we may continue in sin that grace may abound? Since we are saved by faith, apart from our works, that our good works do not matter at all? The question of the text is really an objection. It's not a question sincerely asked. It isn't a question that the questioner truly desires a response to. Explain this to me. Make this clear to me. Instead, his question amounts to a rejection of the truth that the apostle has been teaching. It's not a question asked out of curiosity, but the one who raises the question is objecting to Paul's teaching. And the force of his question is, it can't be, Paul. The truth that you are proclaiming, that sinners are justified before God by faith alone, apart from works, cannot be true, because then the necessary and the logical conclusion is that we might as well sin, that grace may all the more abound. The question is raised then against the gospel truth of justification. And it's intended to show the absurdity of that truth. The question is intended to discredit the teaching and to discredit the Apostle Paul for teaching justification by faith alone. This question was raised in response to the Apostle's teaching, his clear teaching concerning justification. The objection could never be raised if the Apostle had not taught justification by faith alone without any contribution on our part, any contribution of our own works. The objection is often raised throughout history against those who teach the very truth that the Apostle taught in his epistle to the Romans. And that was at the heart of his apostolic teaching. This was the case not just with the apostle in his day. This was the objection that was raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the clear teaching of the reformers in line with the apostle Paul of justification by faith alone. The objection was revived again by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort, intended as their slander against the Reformed faith. And this objection is raised still today by those who hold to the truth of the gospel. The objection is not a valid response to what the apostle has been teaching. The objection is not a logical response to the apostle's teaching, at least not biblical logic. It's wicked logic. It's wicked logic in the service of the denial and the distortion of the gospel. It's wicked logic that intends to reject altogether the truth of the Word of God. At the same time, the objection and the apostle's response to the objection serve as a warning. There is a clear, implied warning in the instruction of the apostle in our text tonight. First of all, it serves as a warning against those who are satisfied with mere head knowledge, knowing the truth intellectually and academically, but not at all with the knowledge of faith and of humble submission to the truth. The warning of the text is that that is not enough. It is not enough that a man knows the truth with his mind, is able precisely to articulate the truth, even to defend the truth against detractors. If you are not turning from sin in your heart and in your life, if altogether, apart from your knowledge of the truth, you are living an unholy and wicked life, excusing all the while your unholiness, presuming that notwithstanding your unholy life, you are a saved child of God. We have Abraham to our father, as the Jews said. That's presumption. That's wicked presumption. You may not suppose, then, that you are a child of God. The text is also a warning with respect to the witness of our lives. What do people see when they look at you and when they look at me? Is there anyone here tonight who, on account of his or her life, is giving occasion for the objection raised in the text? Is your life so careless? Are you living disobediently, wickedly and worldly, all the while justifying your wicked way of life? Because, well, after all, we're not saved on account of our works. We're saved by grace. If that's the wicked defense that you give for living a godless life, and I must tell you tonight that you are living in sin and in disobedience and in rebellion against God. Long ago, the early church father Augustine warned, baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. The early church father was warning against antinomianism, a warning that he knew was necessary in the church of his day. That's what the text warns against: the error of antinomianism. The name of that false teaching is derived from two Greek words, anti, from which we get our English word anti, which means against. If you are anti-abortion, you are against abortion. And the Greek word nomos, the word for law. An antinomian, therefore, is one who is opposed to the law of God, to the obligation to obey the law of God, the necessity of obedience to the law. The antinomian wrongly argues that since our good works do not at all contribute to our justification, well then, that means the rejection of works altogether. It was to oppose this false teaching that Martin Luther came out of hiding and returned to Wittenberg. The young people may know that history from their church history classes. You remember that after his bold defense before the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," that on the way home from Worms, as he was headed back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who were concerned that he would never arrive safely at Wittenberg, that the Pope and his henchmen would see to it that along the way he would die. There would be foul play. It would look like robbers, but in fact, they were interested in killing Martin Luther and stilling his voice. So by friends, he was taken into hiding. And while he was in hiding, kept at the castle of Wartburg, he kept very busy. Although he wasn't able to preach regularly and to teach in the university at Wittenberg, to teach prospective seminary students, he wrote and he did the phenomenal work of translating the Bible into German. But when Luther heard that one of his fellow professors, a friend, a man named Johannes Agricola, was perverting the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone and teaching antinomianism, that there's no obligation for the New Testament Christian to obey the law, he jettisoned the law out of the church, that Martin Luther came out of hiding, returned again to Wittenberg, and took up the preaching of the Word of God against that error of antinomianism. Anyone who knows the Scriptures knows the seriousness of the threat of antinomianism. It existed already in the Old Testament. A passage like Jeremiah 7:8-10 makes this plain. There we read, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And here now are those lying words. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." We have been delivered by God to do all these abominations. In the New Testament Scriptures, the Apostle Paul warns against what is fundamentally this same error in his epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In the epistle of Jude 4, just the one chapter of Jude 4, Jude warns against antinomian teachers who have crept into the church. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." heretics who turn the grace of God, who pervert grace into lasciviousness, to lust and disobedience and worldliness. Among the seven churches in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, in the letter to the angel of the church, the preacher of the church at Pergamos, one of the errors of this congregation that is exposed is the error of antinomianism. He refers to those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That really was the error of antinomianism. That was what Balaam, the false prophet, recommended to Balak. Not just worldliness, not just fornication, but the justification for it. Because don't you know, you are God's people. You are the Israel of God. You're standing at the brink of the Jordan River. God's promised you that He will bring you into the land of Canaan. Nothing can prevent that promise of God from fulfillment. Therefore, it doesn't matter that you revel in sin. Doesn't matter that you worship the idols and commit fornication. God has determined to save you after all. That error in the Old Testament was revived, says the apostle, by the Nicolaitans in the New Testament, who were plaguing the church at Pergamos. The Nicolaitans were antinomians. They were spreading antinomian false teaching in the early New Testament church. And down through church history, and in the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, this has ever been a threat. The perversion of the gospel of sovereign grace by those who are antinomian. It is true that there are very few in our day who would blatantly deny any necessity at all of obedience to the law of God and encourage wickedness of life and worldliness among God's people. But the error has become refined. And down through New Testament history, it's become much more subtle than ever it was. That's the case with other errors. The error on the other side of the straight and narrow way as well. The threat in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches is not blatant works righteousness as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Not that, but the error of free will. That salvation does not turn on your works and the merit of your works, but instead on your will and on your own personal decision, altogether apart from the will and determination of God. Antinomianism today takes the form of teaching that the only real purpose of preaching the law of God is to point out to the people their misery, their sin, their inability, nothing more. That's the extent of the purpose of the preaching of the law. Or it takes the form of the teaching that emphasizes that good works are not necessary in the life of the Christian, and that to impose the duty to obey God's law, the obligation to keep God's commandments, is a denial that we are justified by faith alone. Never mind that the purpose of God's election of us, according to Scripture, is that we should be to the praise of His glory, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, never mind that the Scriptures teach that God has chosen us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4, never mind that Christ's redemption of us by His death on the cross had as His purpose to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 4, and never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works, Titus 3, verse 8, and the emphasis on works. Any putting of the people of God under the obligation to obey the law of God, according to these folk, is a denial of the gospel and of the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Or, antinomianism shows itself by its insistence that to call men to repentance and to faith implies an ability in man to repent and to believe. That was the form of the error in the very first years of my ministry in Classes West. When protests were lodged against a Protestant Reformed minister because he called his congregation to repent. We mustn't have that call to repent, it was argued, because the call to repent implies that we have the ability to repent. That was the contention. Despite all of the calls to repentance contained in Scripture, despite the many calls to repentance that the prophets issued to Old Testament Israel, we mustn't have those calls to repentance because they imply, it is argued, our own native ability to repent. Recently it has been said that the call of God in the call of the gospel, as it's set forth in Malachi 3, verse 7, return, return unto me. That's not the call of the gospel. That's not effectual to work obedience to the call, so that through that call, those who are the elect of God who hear that call are actually brought to God, brought to return to God in sorrow over their sins. No, it is said, all that is the prophets pointing out our inability, what we cannot do, what there is absolutely no possibility of doing. That's the only purpose of that call of God, return, return unto me. Or it takes the form of objecting to the preaching of any demands, the demands of God's law, the demands of God's covenant, because in their view, once again, this implies that man has the strength within himself to obey God's law and those commands. One of them wrote publicly a couple of years ago already, a command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience. That's antinomianism. And it doesn't get any more blatant than that. Commands do not imply an ability that we have to comply with the commands. Not at all. But they do point out our duty before God and what is pleasing to Almighty God. Or, antinomianism takes the form of denying that the child of God is able to perform any good works. Works that are accounted by God Himself as good works. Early on it was denied that Noah built the ark. God, not Noah, built the ark. Later it was said publicly, the child of God wants to say, now I am able to do the good by virtue of the grace of God working in me. If the child of God denies his total depravity in the interest of saying that God has enabled him to do good, then the child of God is in danger of setting himself up as a party over against God. Not true. Not true at all. That is closely related to the antinomianism that shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity. That even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt child of God can do no good. I don't have the time to point that out. In the rest of Paul's sixth chapter to the Romans, but it's sprinkled throughout the entire chapter. All right, I have to. The fourth verse, just this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, 11 through 14, 17 and 18, 22 and 23, they all contrast what we were, what we are by nature, and what according to the grace of God we are by virtue of the saving and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As one of my colleagues has said about this distortion of the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, it's the error of teaching totally depraved, period, rather than totally depraved, comma, and following the comma, what always must be added, by nature. I tell my students that it is the error of denying our new identity by virtue of the Spirit's work of grace in our lives. Yes, indeed, it is true. I have a totally depraved nature, and I have that nature my entire lifetime until at last it's buried with me in my death. I have a totally depraved nature, but I am a new man in Jesus Christ. That's my identity, my fundamental spiritual identity. He wasn't Paul, the persecutor of the Christians. He was Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, minister of the gospel. And that's the way it is with the child of God. Believer, Christian, new man, new woman in Jesus Christ. Saints, holy ones, the most common designation in the New Testament scriptures for the people of God, not elect, not Christians, not anything else, not believers, but saints, and that all by itself is the condemnation of antinomianism. Or antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his own personal freedom as something that trumps his obligation to submit to the authority of his consistory. My own personal freedom then displaces the fifth commandment of the law of God. Not when my consistory is requiring of me disobedience to the law of God. Then we must always say, we serve God, not man. But when it does not require of us disobedience, not whatsoever, we must all, office bearers must, ministers of the gospel must, submit to the rule of their consistory. Or there is the practical antinomianism that supposes that so long as my cause is right, right at least in my own eyes, I can promote that cause in any way I see fit, whatever way I please. Doesn't matter that I slander others publicly. Doesn't matter that I distort the truth, whether on a blog or in a magazine or in public speaking or on social media. That's defended. Because after all, what I'm interested in is the vindication of the truth. And I may then promote my vindication of what I consider to be truth and right, however I please. This doesn't apply to you or to me, though, does it? We're not antinomians. This is no threat in our lives. It is equally a threat as legalism and works righteousness. We are all practical antinomians. We're all ready and willing to apply the law of God to everybody else, especially to that member of the congregation or that member of the congregation, but not to ourselves. Maybe it's spousal abuse. Maybe it's the abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's the refusal to submit to God-ordained authority. I have my reasons, my excuses, my justifications. And what it comes down to is that we are all practical antinomians. The apostle's response to this wicked objection to his teaching is an emphatic response. Vehemently, he flings the accusation against his public preaching far from him. His response is, God forbid. The apostle rejects the objection. He rejects it in the most emphatic language. He rejects it altogether, and he abhors it. God forbid. Not merely, that's not the case. Not merely, you misunderstand. Not even, I repudiate that objection. But God forbid. He calls upon God, and in his response, he appeals to God, to the very nature and being of God himself. It is true that he appeals to the will of God, to the revealed will of God in sacred scripture, no doubt, but his response goes deeper than that. And his response is grounded in the very being of God Himself? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin, since after all we are saved by grace apart from our works? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial of the goodness and the being of God Himself. That's always the issue in false doctrine. It isn't always opposition to revealed truth. I tell my students that too. Always at stake in error, in heresy, is God. The truth not only of God, revealed of God in Scripture, but the truth of God Himself. In some way or other, every false teaching touches the being of God. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell under the wrath of God, but grace saves us from our sin, from every aspect of sin. Also, the power of sin in our lives. Therefore, if a person goes on sinning, shows that he is hardened in his sin, lives in his sin, by that very fact, he is denying that he is a saved child of God at all. We must be clear about the apostle's response in the text. He does not deny that the forgiven, the justified, believing sinner sins. He does. We all do. Believers sin grievously sometimes. You know your life. I know mine. The biblical examples of David in the Old Testament and Peter in the New Testament underscore that truth. It is even possible that believers for a time go on impenitent in their sin. But what the apostle denies in the text is that believers continue in sin, minimize their sin, excuse their sin. Do not take their sin seriously. That's the question. Look at it again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's the issue. Continuing in sin is living in sin. It's giving yourself over to a particular sin. That can't happen, says the apostle. It cannot happen that indefinitely the saved child of God continues in his sin, lives in sin. For the fact of the matter is that God always brings his child to repentance. This is the test, then, by which we may know the grace of God in our own lives personally. The question before us tonight, that God puts to us tonight, is not the question, do you sin? The answer to that question is obvious. That's not the question. This is the question. Are you continuing in sin? Are you excusing and justifying your sin? Are you doing that especially by an appeal to salvation by grace apart from works? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? By God's grace, the answer is no. An emphatic, God forbid. The apostle's response is emphatic. His explanation is clear. The reason, the only reason that he gives for his straightforward response, God forbid that the child of God continues in sin, is simply this. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Literally, the apostle says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? That really is the whole of the apostle's position, his defense against that wicked objection to the teaching of salvation by grace. Everything that follows in Romans chapter 6 is an elaboration of this point. We have died to sin. Read the chapter again on your own at some point this week. Notice that in every single verse through verse 8, the apostle makes reference to our being dead to sin. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, sprinkled throughout are many references to this fundamental truth that we have died to sin. The statement is crucial, for this is the first section of Romans. This is setting up the whole practical portion of the epistle to the Romans. Really, the whole of the Christian life is grounded in this fundamental truth. We have died to sin. What does that mean, that expression? Well, one thing that it doesn't mean, of course, is that sin has died in us. We have died to sin. Sin is not dead in us. Rather, it is the apostles' teaching that we have died to sin. And that means two things especially. First, it means that legally, sin has no right over us, no claim over us. Legally, that claim has been satisfied. Sin does not have a right to dominate our lives. That's what death is. That's what's involved in death. There's no speeding tickets to pay, because there's no speeding law to obey after you die. There's no taxes to be paid. Those laws don't apply because you're dead. There's no command to quarantine because of COVID. You're dead. The law has no claim over you legally. That's what death is. But that we are dead to sin does not only mean that legally the law has no claim over us. It means that we are delivered from the power of sin. The power of sin has been broken. We're not slaves to sin any longer. That's true, too, of a dead person. He's dead. He has no ability, no power. He can't work. He can't play. He can't blaspheme the name of God. He can't commit fornication. He's dead. The power of sin has been broken. That applies to us spiritually. We, from a spiritual point of view, are dead to sin. To be alive to sin means that you live in sin, that you continue in sin, that you obey sin, that you delight in sin. That's not true. We have died to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, I am revolted by. This is true because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have died to sin. in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He died, we have died to sin. And because He arose, we are raised up by God to newness of life. This is what is true of you. Is it not? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that the grace of God may abound. This would be your response, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, apply thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it tonight. And grant that we may receive thy word, believe thy word, and live out of thy word in the week that is before us. Heavenly Father, keep us from ourselves, our own sin and sinfulness, and then deliver us and all thy church from false teaching and from error. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.